Now, most of you know that my dad died last month. He was 95 years old, and he was ready for heaven. And around the end of October or the beginning of November, he suffered a minor injury to his arm, and it was just a cut or an abrasion that at first seemed to be healing well, but then it became infected, and his body simply wasn't able to fight off the infection. And he went to the ER when his arm began to swell. I think sometime in mid-November, it was shortly before Thanksgiving, and they admitted him from the emergency room, and almost immediately then he began to slip away. He was barely conscious for the final 2 or 3 weeks of his life. And you, some of you remember this, Darlene and I flew to Oklahoma just before Thanksgiving so that I could sit with him in the hospital. And that same week, actually, literally minutes after we found out that my dad was gravely ill, we also learned that Darlene has an aunt in the Pittsburgh area, who had died suddenly that same day from heart failure. And so while we were in Oklahoma, Darlene flew from there to Pennsylvania to help with the fallout of all of that. I stayed with my dad in the hospital room overnight for several nights in a row. He never did regain full consciousness. And in that semi-comatose state, he was constantly confused and hallucinating. It wasn't all bad. I think he was remembering back through his life. And part of his problem was a sense of vertigo. And so even in that comatose state, he had this unshakable feeling that he was traveling. He kept talking about he wanted to get off the bus, or he was on a train, and the next stop was his stop, so he needed me to help him find his shoes, things like that. And it was really hard watching my dad, who had always been so strong and mentally sharp, suddenly lapse into such a deep, weakened state. And he was clearly in a bit of agony. He became somewhat delirious, you know, struggling to make sense of where he was and suffering unrelenting discomfort, if not outright pain. And those 2 weeks that he spent in that state seemed to drag on forever. I have two siblings, a brother and a sister, who live in Oklahoma, and we were taking turns keeping watch with my dad so that he wouldn't be alone. And I should say, all of my dad's children and grandchildren loved him dearly. I had maintained a daily routine for more than a decade where I would call him every day, every afternoon on FaceTime. All of us had prayed for years, knowing that, you know, he's in his 90s now. We prayed that when the time came for him to go to heaven, he would just go in his sleep some night. You know, none of us wanted to see him suffer. For one thing, it seemed like he had already faced his share of adversity in life. My dad was born to dirt poor parents in 1925. So when he was 4 years old, the Great Depression started, and he lived through the Dust Bowl decade in Oklahoma on a small farm. And then as soon as he graduated high school, he joined the Navy and served in World War II. So he was well acquainted with hardship. And by the way, he came to faith in Christ while he was serving in the Navy halfway around the world. I have a letter from the chaplain who baptized him in the Pacific Ocean just off the island of Leyte in the Philippines. And then my dad, after the war, had a great marriage and a blessed life. And it seemed to me all my life that all the hardship that he'd gone through, and I'd heard all about it, all of that had strengthened him and taught him the value of persistence and hard work. He was the most disciplined person I ever knew. But for the past 11 years or so, he was a widower. He lost most of his eyesight to macular degeneration. He was legally blind and hard of hearing. And he could, you know, see blurry shapes. If you saw him, you might think he could see. There was no sign he was as blind as he was, but he couldn't see well enough to read. He couldn't watch TV. There just wasn't much he could do to slake the boredom of his life. And so because he couldn't use a keyboard, I had to set up his computer so that I could operate it remotely. And that's how we were able to talk via FaceTime. I would log onto his computer and then call me, and then we would talk. So all of that is background. Just to say, of course, we did not want to see him suffer more. That was a concern I carried with me for more than a decade after my mom died, just wondering what the end would be like for my dad and praying that it wouldn't be a long, drawn-out time of suffering. So anyway, while I was staying with him there in his hospital room through those long nights, both my brother and my sister at different times told me that they were struggling to understand why the Lord would allow our dad to suffer, especially after we all had prayed for years that when he came to the end of his life, his entry to heaven would be as speedy and as free from suffering as possible. And, you know, sitting there in the hospital and watching him suffer, I was feeling a bit of the same frustration. But when my siblings raised that question, the verse that instantly came to mind for me was the answer to that question, Romans 8, verse 18. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. No matter how bad things in this world seem, this world that is so beset with suffering and hardship, no matter how bad it gets, the glory of heaven will so far outweigh the adversity of the world that all of our suffering, when we look at it from the perspective of eternity, all of it will seem like nothing. Because after all, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And no one who ever finds himself in the presence of Christ will ever resent or regret whatever suffering he or she had to go through in order to get there. I know it's hard to see that from this side, but when you get there, that's exactly how you feel. So anyway, this is a subject that I've been thinking about frequently and intently and in a very personal way for the past 6 to 8 weeks. And even though things here in Southern California have been locked down for most of the year, you know that the resurgence of COVID hit the whole community hard in December, and we felt it here in Grace Life. The long quarantine alone has taken a heavy toll on people's health, and many of us, maybe most of us by now, have had the virus, and there are some dear people who are important to our fellowship who are still recovering from it. And meanwhile, among the extended families that are represented here in Grace Life, we've seen 5 or 6 deaths in little more than a month. Most of them, to be honest, from an array of causes other than the virus. And I know that many of our people are wondering, why do we suffer? Why does the Lord permit his people, his own people, to suffer? People who love him and trust him. And in fact, why does it often seem like wicked people prosper while righteous believers suffer almost unbelievable afflictions? Why is that? And let's be honest, those are questions all of us ask. They come to us all at one time or another. And here's the good news. Scripture is not silent when it comes to giving us answers. In fact, the entire Old Testament book of Job is an extended examination of that precise metaphysical conundrum. Why do righteous people suffer? Many of the Psalms ask and answer those exact same questions and others like them. And the truth is, the entire sweep of Old Testament prophecy raised and then dealt with a mystery that runs precisely parallel to all of those questions. Peter sums it up in 1 Peter 1:11. He characterizes the central themes of all of the Old Testament's messianic promises this way. He said, "The Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." And Peter says it was a mystery when the prophecies were being given, a mystery to the prophets themselves, how these twin themes of suffering on the one hand and glory on the other, how can this possibly be reconciled? He says the prophets inquired and searched carefully to find out how and why and when all the suffering that was described in texts like Isaiah 52 and 53 or Psalm 52 and various other places throughout the Old Testament that talk about the suffering of God's chosen Messiah, how can that be squared with the triumphant glory that we know is the heart of Messiah's ultimate ministry? And of course, The New Testament reveals for us the full answer to that mystery, and it also has a lot to say about the inevitability of suffering among the people of God today. It also outlines for us all of the good that we will ultimately reap from whatever suffering we have to endure. And in fact, this actually becomes a major theme in Scripture, and it's a reality that all of us as believers need to be familiar with, especially in difficult times like right now. And so this morning, what I want to do is start with that text in Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We'll start with that verse, and let's review some truths that we need to bear in mind when we come face to face with suffering, when we see others suffer, or when we ourselves are suffering. And especially if we're talking about the kind of suffering that ends in death, here are four biblical truths that help us keep the sufferings of this present time in proper perspective. I'll just give them to you in order. If you're a note taker, I'll make it as easy as possible for you. Number one is the badness of human sin. Don't forget this point. The badness of human sin. Suffering, of course, is the fruit of sin, which doesn't mean that you're personally to blame for all of your own misfortune, and it doesn't mean that every time something bad happens to you, that's divine punishment for some specific sin you committed. Don't ever think that way. In fact, the book of Job helps greatly to explain this. The opening verse of Job's story tells us unequivocally, God's own assessment of Job. It says this: that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So this is, humanly speaking, a good man, a believer, a righteous man. And the Lord even points Job out to the devil and says, there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. That's Job chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord repeats that very same assessment of Job just a chapter later. And you remember that Job famously refused to curse God or abandon his faith in spite of all the suffering that he was forced to endure. The whole book is a remarkable insight into the cosmic battle for the souls of men and women and the things that take place behind our suffering. Anyway, it's clear that Job's sufferings were not retribution for anything he himself had done. And in fact, the big mistake that Job's counselors made was to assume otherwise. You know, they were absolutely certain, and this was their theological perspective, that anyone who could be hit with so much affliction and anguish must have done something to deserve it. And so they kept accusing Job. But they were wrong. And in the final chapter of the book of Job, the Lord tells these lousy counselors, Job 42, verse 7, my anger burns against you. That's from God to these counselors. They thought of themselves as biblical counselors, by the way. So that term doesn't necessarily cover the multitude of sins. The Lord says, my anger burns against you, for you have not spoken of me what is right. And then he tells them, my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. And then he repeats, for you have not spoken of me what is right. It's obvious, isn't it? The Lord was angry at them because they blamed Job for his own misfortune. So be careful about making judgments like that. Because although it is true that all have sinned, all of us are guilty, it is not true that all suffering is a direct result of some specific wrong that we have done. The fact is, not every calamity or ailment is God's retribution for some specific sin that we've committed, and people do suffer unjustly all the time. And Scripture recognizes that. So, we might ask, in what sense then is suffering the fruit of human sin? Understand, when I say that suffering is the result of sin, our collective guilt, that's a general statement about the origin of all of the ills that plague the universe. it's important to see that God did not create this world as a habitat for hardship. But when he completed all of creation, when he was through doing his creative work, he expressly said, and the scripture says, behold, it was very good. It was a perfect paradise. There was no hint of suffering or sorrow of any kind. God's design was perfect, and if Adam hadn't fallen, the human race would have lived in a trouble-free environment. And that would have been nice, still isn't as good as heaven. But practically, the very starting point of the Bible's chronicle of redemption is this truth that all of the adversity we face in life is a result of the curse that Adam's sin brought upon the world. That's true even of the minor annoyances, like the sweat and toil and tedium of our daily labor. In fact, every form of human suffering, from the most trivial frustration or inconvenience, that guy in front of you who won't drive right, all the way from that up to and including death, all of it was unleashed by humanity's sin. So that even the pains of childbirth are expressly said to be the fruit of sin. In short, everything that God designed to be supremely and unspeakably joyous, just think about birth, it is and should be the most joyous thing we experience. But everything like that is now marred with pain and sorrow and tragedy and death. And childbirth is the quintessential example of that. Now, if, as Scripture says, every transgression or disobedience deserves a just retribution, and the wages of sin is death, then all of us actually deserve an eternal fate that is infinitely worse than anything we could ever suffer here on this earth. And even a righteous believer like Job could not truthfully claim, and he didn't claim, that God had no right to subject him to the trials that he went through. And Job seemed to recognize, in a rudimentary way at least, that truth. In the end, he confessed it explicitly. At the close of his story, Job says to the Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He said, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And as we're going to see in a moment, this man whose fundamental righteousness God had attested to from the very beginning of the book, verse 1, at the end, he needs to repent for questioning the justice of God because God permitted him to suffer. Now, here's the point. Although it's true that from the perspective of earthly moral justice, we can and do suffer unjustly at times. From the perspective of divine and eternal justice, no matter what anguish or misery providence might bring our way, the reality is that what we ultimately deserve is far worse than anything we ever suffer. To be specific, to put it in terms everybody understands, all of us, what we really deserve is the eternal torment of hell. And if you struggle to grasp why that is, you haven't yet understood the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The Apostle Paul explains this in Romans 7, where he's pondering the fact that the law can only condemn sinners. There's no provision for redemption in the law itself. The law can't redeem or restore a sinner to a state of righteousness. That's not the purpose of the law. The law actually passes a death sentence against every single sinner. And furthermore, the effect that God's law has on our fallen minds and our consciences is that the law actually aggravates and inflames our sinful bent so that the law actually provokes us to sin more. As Paul says in Romans 7, verses 7 and 8, I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And so then Paul asks the obvious question, what does that mean? Do we conclude then that because the law stimulates us to sin, does that mean the law is a bad thing? He asks, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Then he answers, by no means. He says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It fulfills the very purpose for what it, for which it was given. It was given to reveal sin and to expose the true character of sin. Romans 7:13, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and that through the commandment sin might become sinful beyond measure. Or in the more familiar words of some of the older translations, sin through the commandment is exposed as exceedingly sinful, all sin. Now, the text there is talking about the work of the law, but the truth is suffering has a similar effect. Through suffering, we actually experience the deep down badness of evil. We feel the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And in fact, Job's sufferings had that precise effect on him. Although he was a man of faith and justified before God and literally declared righteous by God, in the end, he said, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. That's what he learned through his suffering, how grotesque his own sin was. His suffering helped him to see sin with new eyes and to grasp more clearly than ever how profoundly wicked we really are. And so that's the first truth that we need to keep in perspective, and suffering helps us keep in proper perspective, the badness of sin. Here's a second truth we're reminded of when we suffer. Number two, if you're taking notes, number two, the brevity of life. And this is a truth we've covered lots of times before, so I won't spend a long time here. But Scripture reminds us numerous times that the span of our life is short, and we all have an appointment with death, all of us. And in times like this, when multiple people we know are suffering, sick, or dying, it's pretty hard to block out of your mind the reality that life is brief and the day of opportunity is not going to last forever. And even if that's a really somber theme, it's actually a good thing to keep in mind. Suffering is doing us a great and gracious favor when it reminds us of the brevity of life. In 1 Peter 1:24, Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, a verse that probably was familiar to people who had read the Old Testament in those days. It says this, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls." Human flesh doesn't last forever. It's comparable to grass. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now, I frequently stress this truth in my preaching here, and I personally am reminded of the fleeting nature of earthly life and the inevitable reality of death every time I'm asked to lead a graveside service or do a memorial for a loved one who has died. And it seems over the past 2 months, that's happened with increasing frequency. And James 4:14 comes to mind. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And similarly, in 1 Chronicles 29:15, you have a prayer from David. He's praying in the sight of all the assembly, so this is a public prayer. And included in David's prayer is this statement. He says, he's praying to God, "We are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." It's not going to last. And suffering is, for us, a blunt reminder of that reality. Life is short and it's full of adversity, and we need to prepare ourselves for death. Every opportunity you have right now will soon be gone. Psalm 103:15, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and his place knows it no more." Or 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Going back to Job, at least twice during the course of his suffering, he commented on the brevity of life. And that may seem a little ironic if you think about Job in the context of the Old Testament, because Job's life, he talks about how brief it was. It wasn't anywhere near as brief as ours is. Job 42:16 tells us that even after the events that are described in the Old Testament, Job lived 140 more years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And think about this. He had adult children when all his trials began. So most of the best commentators believe that Job had to have lived more than 200 years total. And you might think that the intensity of his sufferings would make the passage of that time seem slow and tedious, because suffering does have that effect. It seems like it just drags out forever. And yet Job is the one who said, "My days pass by swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. My life is like a breath," he says. In other words, it's gone quickly. Two chapters later, he says, "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping to the prey." So suffering made Job feel the brevity and the relative emptiness of his earthly existence. It has a way of doing that. Now, here's the point I want to stress. Sometimes when people around us suffer, benefit. When you're standing at the bedside of a loved one who is gravely ill or injured, and you wonder, why does this person seem to be suffering in a way that is disproportionate to what we might think is fair or equitable? He doesn't deserve this. That's how I was thinking as I watched my dad slip away. And if you are tempted like that to complain that there's some injustice to what God is doing here, that this person simply doesn't deserve to go through all this anguish, catch yourself and remember that God may have permitted this person to suffer for a time, at least partly for your benefit. It's a reminder that your life too is short and your ultimate end is death. That's true for everyone. So that God doesn't owe any of us a trouble-free life. In fact, the Lord's words to King Hezekiah in the Old Testament are good advice for all people of all times. Here's what God said to Hezekiah. "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die." And furthermore, the end of life isn't necessarily going to be easy or painless for anyone. You know, it is a great blessing to die peacefully in your sleep, but you can't count on that. Death can be just as drawn out and undignified for the believer as it is for a rank pagan. And God doesn't promise any of us freedom from suffering, and especially at the end of life. On the contrary, God's word acknowledges that suffering is an inevitable part of the human experience for all of us. How we handle it is what's important for us. You remember that verse in Psalm 90. We've looked at that psalm at least once, probably more. A psalm, that's the psalm that was apparently written by Moses. And Moses says in Psalm 90, verse 9, "We bring our years to an end like a sigh." That's the ESV. The literal translation of that would be, "Life ends with a groan." And as a matter of fact, life doesn't just end with a groan. Life, human life, is full of groaning. Here's a statement from the immediate context of our verse, Romans 8:22. Paul writes this, "The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together." And even those of us who are believers, verse 23, "We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 and 4. "In this house," meaning in these tabernacles of human flesh, these earthly bodies, in this house we groan, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. So suffering reminds us that this life is short and full of grief. In the words of Job 14:1, "Man who is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." And if you're a believer in Christ, suffering not only reminds you of that, it will also make you long for heaven. And that brings us to truth number three that we need to keep in mind when we suffer. First, we talked about the badness of human sin. Then we considered the brevity of earthly life. Now to a happier subject. You've been wanting me to get past all this morbid stuff. Here we are. Our suffering in this life should spur us to focus our hearts on the brightness of divine glory. That's point number three, the brightness of divine glory. So you have the badness of human sin, the brevity of earthly life, now the brightness of divine glory. And this is the main point Paul makes in our key verse, Romans 8:18. Here it is again. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. And Paul is reminding us there that just one glimpse of the glory of heaven will make every pain, every sorrow, every grief we have ever suffered in this life seem paltry by comparison. And whether you consciously realize it or not, this is precisely what your soul craves more than any other longing or desire you have ever felt. This is what you long for because this is what God made you for in the first place. If you ever learned the Westminster Catechism, you know this truth. It is the first question in both the shorter and the longer catechisms. Question, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's true. You were made to celebrate and magnify and reflect and enjoy the glory of God. And when you see his glory in its fullness, you will finally be satisfied forever. And not only that, that will make all of the sufferings of this life seem totally, if not infinitely, trivial. The sufferings of this present time are simply not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So suffering for a believer is always temporary, and it comes with grace that enables us to bear it, Scripture promises. Think about the contrast he's making. The glory is eternal. The sufferings are temporary. And the glory, in proportion to the troubles of this life, there's just no comparison. The pains of suffering diminish and ultimately subside, but the glory of heaven never fades and never grows old, so that it outlasts, outweighs, and outshines every possible affliction or distress you could possibly experience in the relatively short span of human life. Now, notice in our text, I don't know what version you might have on your lap, but they tend to be different. In our text, some versions, the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the New International Version, all speak of the glory that shall be revealed in us. Others, the New American Standard Bible, the Christian Standard Bible, and the one I've been reading, the English Standard Version, render the expression this way. It's the glory that is going to be revealed to us. So is it to us or in us, the glory? Will it be revealed to us? Or will it be revealed in us? Actually, the Greek New Testament uses the preposition eis. That's epsilon iota sigma, which is translated E-I-S, eis. It's a preposition that can mean either unto or into, or toward or among. So it's an ambiguous expression. And even if you go back to the Greek, you still have the question, is this talking about the glory we will see? Or is it a glory that we will actually possess and reflect and embody? And the answer is, it's both. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And the comparison Paul makes in 2 Corinthians there is to Moses, whose face shone with a reflected glory after he, you remember, caught a glimpse of God's glory on Mount Sinai. And just like that, we too will shine with the same glory we behold when we look at Christ. But it's significantly different, and Paul's making a contrast with Moses as well. Moses, under the old covenant, could only see the backside of God, and he reflected God's glory, and the reflection faded with time. With Christ, under the new covenant, we behold the glory face to face. 2 Corinthians 4:6. God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we're transformed by that, what theologians call the beatific vision. the vision of Christ, and it transforms us so that the glory shines through us, not merely as a reflection, but we actually become partakers of the divine nature, partakers of the Holy Spirit, partakers of God's holiness, and the glory that's in us then doesn't fade like Moses' did, but it actually intensifies with time as we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. And actually, the point of Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 is that this process has already begun for you if you are a believer, so that as we see Christ even now in Scripture, according to that verse, we are already being transformed into the same image. That's the process of sanctification. And when the time comes that we literally see him face to face, we will share his likeness as perfectly as it's possible for a mere creature to bear the image and the likeness of God, to shine with the glory of God. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So John is saying it's that beatific vision that transforms us into his likeness. Philippians 3:21, "He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." That's talking about the resurrection. So that even our body will be transformed into glory. His glorious body, glorious. The glory will be revealed both to us and in us. And in fact, there's a theological term for the instantaneous completion of our sanctification. The term is glorification. We will be instantly glorified the moment we enter Christ's presence, whether that happens at your death or at his return, whichever comes first. And at the resurrection, then, our bodies, even our bodies, will be resurrected and glorified, transformed to be, in the words of Scripture, like his glorious body. And that's what Paul in our text says. Look again at Romans 8. This is what he says will finally silence the groans of all creation. Romans 8:23 again. "Not only all creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our full and final adoption as sons, namely the redemption of our bodies." That's the end and the completion of the process. Your body will be resurrected from whatever state it has decayed into and glorified, so that every feeling that has ever made you groan for relief is, in effect, an expression of your natural craving for heaven's glory, even if you've never consciously thought of it that way. That's what you really desire. And in 1 Peter 5:1, Peter describes himself as one who will be a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Truth is, every authentic believer, even every sinner who has ever turned from his or her sin and embraced Christ as Lord and Savior by faith, all of us can make that same confession. We will partake of and participate in God's glory. Peter goes on to say in verse 4, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Also, Colossians 3, verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." So Peter and Paul both agree on this. That's our ultimate end, and we look forward eagerly to that day. Everything we suffer, every pain we feel, every sorrow we experience, every grief we carry ought to remind us that what we really long for is the unfading brightness of heaven's glory. That's the only thing that will ever satisfy us, completely and permanently. So, let's review. We're outlining these foundational biblical truths that ought to help us keep the sufferings of this present time in proper perspective. We've talked about the badness of human sin, the brevity of earthly life, the brightness of divine glory, and now, last of all, think about the benefit of our trials. Benefit of our trials. Scripture tells us that our sufferings serve a very practical purpose. They are a necessary part of the process that conforms us to the likeness of Christ. You want to be like Christ? Well, after all, he suffered. And he's the one and only human who did not in any sense deserve any suffering of any kind. According to Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And Hebrews 4:15 tells us he was in every respect tempted like we are, yet without sin. And yet, as Isaiah 53, verse 3 foretold, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So, why was it necessary for him to suffer? Listen to 1 Peter 2:21. Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you might follow his steps. And if you love Christ and you trust him, you need to follow his steps. And that doesn't in any way suggest that if you suffer, it's meritorious. You don't earn salvation by suffering. In fact, the verse says it. Christ suffered for you. He died in the place of those who put their faith in him as Lord and Savior, so that he is their substitute in every way at the judgment seat of God. He took the shame of their sin on himself. He bore their punishment. He buried their guilt forever, so that there's nothing left for any sinner to do except to fall down before him in faith. You can't add anything to the merit of his work. There's no price left to be paid. Forgiveness and salvation are the gift of God, not result of any works, so that no one may boast. That's Ephesians 2. And yet, anyone who has trusted him will seek to follow his example. If you really trust him, you'll walk in his steps. And if you do truly do that, you will discover very quickly that the pathway to glory is paved with suffering. If we seek to be partakers in his glory, that necessarily will take us into the realm of suffering. Christ himself suffered, and therefore suffering is one of the necessary instruments God uses to conform us to the likeness of our Savior. We can't claim to be like him otherwise. And that means suffering is the inevitable prelude to divine glory. You can't truly identify with Christ without joining in Paul's words, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. And our text includes that principle by implication. Look at verse 16, Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. See, because of Christ's work as our mediator, suffering and glory are inextricably linked. You can't separate the two. Luke 24:26, Jesus is trying to untangle the confusion of those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he asks them this question: was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And the answer is yes, emphatically. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and enter glory. The two themes are so woven together throughout the story of redemption that there is no redemption from sin for fallen creatures, and hence no hope of glory unless the wages of sin are paid. And that means suffering for someone. And Christ took it on himself to absorb the worst of our suffering, what we really deserve. He suffered death for his people as their proxy in order to free them from the curse of the law. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins. Understand, not his own sins, for he hadn't had none, but he died for the sins of his people. The text goes on, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Or Hebrews 2:9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. The price he bore on the cross, in other words, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And the word everyone, of course, refers to everyone who trusts in him for salvation. He took what we deserve. And therefore, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Because Those sufferings actually make you more fit for the glory, because 1 Peter 5:10, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. And that's what Paul means in the verse immediately preceding our text, verse 17. We suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. Not that our suffering is meritorious, but that it shapes and equips us for heaven. Now, I want to be clear about something. There is not a hint of divine indifference in the Bible's statements about how heavenly glories outweigh the suffering of this life. You know, there's a parallel text, actually, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, we do not lose heart. He says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For, now listen to this, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Exact parallel to our text. And if you read that, this light momentary affliction, you read that while you're in the throes of some personal agony or a season of despair, you might be tempted to think that the Bible is unfairly downplaying the pains of human grief. That is not at all the case. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just like we are. That's Hebrews 4:15. And in fact, if you want to talk about understatement in the Bible, that's the verse you might want to make stronger. The truth is, Christ suffered unspeakable magnitudes more, far more, than you or I could ever think about trying to endure. He bore the full weight of divine wrath against sin, despite his perfect innocence. And he also obeyed every jot and tittle of God's law in order to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of his people. So the truth is, what he suffered is greater than any human mind could ever comprehend. It's way beyond anything you or I ever would think about suffering. And he did all of that without complaint or hesitation. So don't think for a moment that when Scripture refers to human agony as this light momentary affliction, that someone is trying to downplay human suffering. That's not the point here. The point is to magnify, to help us appreciate the sheer magnitude of divine glory. Think of your profoundest agony, the grief that you may have borne, perhaps you're still bearing it, something that brings you to the brink of absolute despair. How heavy is that burden? It's indescribable, you say, and I get it. I wouldn't dispute with you if you told me it feels like you've been saddled with a load of grief that is as large as the entire world, because I know that feeling as well, and so did the apostle. And Paul had experienced every imaginable kind of suffering. And in fact, Paul catalogs some of his hardships for us in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. I'll read it to you. He says, this is what he suffered: far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, often near death. And he goes on to say, five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. It's interesting, that's what he builds to. Real pastor. But it's clear, isn't it? Paul was no stranger to suffering. But he's the one who twice refers to the sufferings of this present time as this light momentary affliction. And his point, I promise you, is not to minimize the gravity or the reality of human grief. His point is to magnify God's glory, that eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comprehension. And I love that. Beyond all comprehension. No matter how profound and painful your sufferings may feel, Does it feel like the world is on your shoulders? The truth is, the glory of heaven will be infinitely more weighty. If your suffering makes you feel like you're carrying the world on your shoulders, Paul wants you to know that the bliss of heavenly glory outweighs that burden by so much that it makes it seem light as a feather by comparison. And no matter how long it seems your suffering has dragged on, it's literally nothing at all. It's just a blip on the timeline if you compare it to eternity. And here's the chief benefit of our understanding that truth. Listen once more to 2 Corinthians 4:17. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The suffering is shaping and producing how we understand and participate in that glory. It actually enhances and intensifies the glory, because the trials we suffer in this life prepare us for the glory that is coming. It not only makes us fit and suitable to be participants in God's glory, it also keeps us focused on the hope of glory. It keeps us devoted to the Lord of glory. You don't want to live in this world forever. Trust me, the older I get, the less I feel at home here and the less I want to hang on to it. And let me go back to 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. So that's the promise, that we'll be glorified, perfected, participants in the glory of Christ. We'll be like him, it says. But now listen to the very next verse, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as Christ is pure. So there are obvious eternal benefits when we suffer righteously. Suffering motivates us for righteousness. It conforms us to the image of Christ. And in that sense, righteous suffering is, listen to this, it's a means of grace. Some of you may cringe when I say that, but listen to 1 Peter 2, verses 19 through 20. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So it's a gracious thing when the Lord counts us worthy to suffer. And don't think this applies only to the suffering that comes our way because of persecution. This isn't just about persecution. These principles all apply in one way or another to every kind of human hardship. Suffering of any kind can strengthen us spiritually and make us more Christ-like. Remember that no one was more acquainted with suffering than Paul. He described weaknesses, insults, hardships, and calamities, as well as persecution. He listed all of those things, but Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So he saw his own suffering as an instrument through which the Lord made him more dependent on the power of Christ and less confident in his own flesh and also hungry for the glory of heaven. So I hope you get the point. We need to embrace and apply whatever suffering the Lord calls us to endure as we approach greater Christ-likeness. God lets us suffer for our own benefit. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And those sufferings will pass rapidly, even if it seems otherwise, because the truth is, just like human life itself, the sufferings of this present time are a mist that appear for a little time and then vanish. And here's the Bible's promise about eternity, to set it in contrast. Isaiah 25, verses 8 and 9, the Lord of hosts and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I cannot wait for that day. And that's good advice, by the way, for a wayward generation like ours. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we need your grace, and we seek your mercy in the trials and afflictions that we suffer. So give us strong faith and persevering hearts, especially as the days seem to be darkening and our culture seems to be melting down. We look forward to that time when you will wipe away all tears and eliminate all of our sorrow and all of our regret. And above all, you will eliminate not only the curse of sin, but even sin itself you will remove from existence, so that we might honor Christ with pure hearts.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.